blessed with what I'm going to say the opportunity of a lifetime to be able to go overseas and tour the Holy Land. My parents, my family, and then some of our friends and just some local people. We all got on the plane in Atlanta. We flew, I think, into JFK or somewhere else along the coast, New York. And then flew across the Atlantic, landed overseas. I don't know which one we landed in first. I know where we were there. We saw Greece. We saw Israel. We saw Egypt. Maybe a couple little spots in between. But it was just a really, really neat opportunity. I wish that I were older when I went. I think it was in the summer between second and third grade. So that's been a long time. And I don't remember every detail. There are certain things that just jump out at me about that time travel. And especially when I'm reading my Bible and I read about a certain place, my mind seems to go back and I have the availability to me to be able to see that place in color as I'm reading the scriptures. But I want to kind of tell a couple little stories about what I saw. And like I said, honestly, I don't remember everything. I do remember going to different places. I remember going to Greece. I remember seeing, the Parthenon, you know, on the pillars. And we went and saw where, like, the Olympic Games were first played. And I remember going to, like, a huge old, it seemed huge at the time. It's probably small, but it's an amphitheater and kind of viewing it. And it's really, really neat experience in Greece. It's probably one of my favorite parts as far as when I was a kid. It was neat. Plus, like, Hercules had just came out, so I thought it was really, really cool. I remember going to Egypt while we were there. You know, we saw the pyramid and the Sphinx. Cat with a human head is kind of weird. Museums. Saw the mummy. Is it sarcophagi? Is that what it's, the little mummy? Like, I think that's what it's called. Nobody corrected me, so we'll just go with it. You know, like the little golden mummy holders, you know, that kind of are creepy in movies, but they're cool in person. You know, going to seeing all kinds of different stuff. And I remember having to brush my teeth with a bottle, which I thought was weird, but they told me that, if we drank their water, it might make us sick. So that stood out. I do remember that. I don't exactly remember which place we were at, but I remember, this isn't in my notes, but we went to a hotel, and as soon as we checked into, like, the hotel, you know, obviously it has a different name. It's not an American name. It's not like Motel 8. Which we check into this hotel, and, like, as soon as we get there, we pretty much go in. I don't even know if we go to the room, but we, like, check in our bags, and then we go and we get in, like, little vans or cabs or whatever it is, and they take us to this market, and we walk around to this market. It was forever. I thought they was going to kill us because they was just driving forever and ever and ever, and it was really scary, but we go and they let us out and we walk around, I don't know, a couple hours, half day, whatever it is. And then we all get ready to go back and nobody remembers the name of the hotel. Ryan was like fifth grade. He's like, I remember the name of it. I don't think he knew how to say it, but he like could spell enough of it out that the cab driver kind of knew what we were talking about. They're like stupid Americans. Remember going to Israel, seeing the Wailing Wall. Remember, you know, just all the cool different things. I remember buying a little, like, camel that was carved out. Just a little stuff that a little kid remembers. I remember walking down parts. They said this is probably part of where the Via Dolorosa would have been. I remember the Garden of Gethsemane and everybody taking communion. I remember seeing people getting baptized in the Jordan, an emotional experience for most. For me, the trip was really, really, really special. I just spilled water all over myself. I don't know if y'all know this, but I'm like a really special person. Thank you, Sister Bobby. Most of my life, I'm not going to say the outcast of our family, but I was the different one of our family. Thankfully, when I was about 10 years old, Hannah came along and she's blonde-headed and blue-eyed like me. I think now she uses some stuff to make her still be blonde-headed. I love you, sister. But I was, Mom and Dad and Ryan, they're all darker complected, and I got dark hair. And when I was young, especially, I was really pale-skinned, and my hair was, I mean, it was super, super, super blonde. And everywhere that we went, just the local people, they'd come up and they'd just rub the top of my head. And they'd say gold. And we'd go in places and just random people would give me gifts. It was really, really awesome. So I don't know if y'all know this, but I am really special. Yeah, I probably can tell the next part, but I'm really into food. I am. And every time we went to different restaurants, like, you know, I was a little kid, you know, second, third grader, 8, 9 years old. I don't remember the exact time, but I was a small child. You know, we were there with grown-ups, and whenever we'd go in and we'd order food, you know, like I'd order like just whatever on the menu that looked like I might eat it. And my plate would just be mounded over, and everybody else's plate would just be kind of normal, you know. But like, it was just something about me, the specialness, that these people just liked me so much. I'm waiting for that to start happening here. But I remember this is I'm rambling, but there might be a point, there might not. But I remember we went to like a little marketplace and we were eating, and I can still, like 20 years ago, I can still remember vividly, like walking up, like the way the window looked and the way the little place looked, and had some little like benches outside. And I remember walking up and ordering like a lamb sandwich. I don't know, it was weird how my brain remembers this part, but it's like a couple little slices of lamb, and it was like a pita type bread, and I think there's like some lettuce and tomato and I don't know, a couple vegetables and some little sauce in there. Tasha's like, why are you telling this? I don't know. But I scraped that all that stuff off, and I remember eating it, and I remember tasting it, and it's weird how my body and my mind go back to this memory of food. And I've realized that there are like 4 things in life that I hold important. They're like my utmost important things, and they're my 4 F words. And when I was a kid, I had 5 favorite F words. Most of them were like fish and food. I don't really remember. The 5th one, my grand finale, I think I picked up on the bus, and my mama was not proud when I said it. I'll let your imagination take it. Where it may. For me right now, it's just food, family, friends, and faith. I mean, that's just kind of what I live by. My faith being in Jesus Christ, my family that I love so much, my friends that I hold so dear, and food. What's life worth living without good food? And don't get the wrong idea. I'm not preaching against food. I'm not really preaching for food tonight. But I'm going to preach about food a little bit. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray so maybe we can get spiritual. Lord God, I praise you and I thank you so much for the opportunity and the privilege to get to stand before this congregation tonight and get to spread the good news of the gospel, God, that you have more in store for us than what we're in right now, God. And I pray that you'll just continue to bless us tonight, God. I pray that you'll open up our eyes and our hearts, God. And Lord, captivate our minds, and Lord, cultivate our hearts so that we can hear the words that you have, Lord, not the words that Dylan Hillier says, but God, what the words of the Holy Spirit says through me tonight, God. I pray that you'll allow me to be an open and empty vessel so that I can pour out into this congregation what you would have us hear tonight, God. I pray that when we leave this place that everybody has a true and real encounter with you, and that there's something that we get tonight that we might not have had before. It's all these things we ask and we pray in your holy name. Amen. I hate to have you open up to any particular place in your Bible at this point. I may have you do it in some point in time, but I'm going to be telling a couple of different stories from, I'm really going to say from Exodus to Numbers to Deuteronomy. But just a little bit of backstory so that we don't have to read all of it. But long time ago, there was a famine, and Joseph had been sold into Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, the Israelites came because Joseph saved the Israelites because he was put in a place of high regard by Pharaoh. Well, as time passed, Pharaoh passed away and Joseph passed away, and there was nobody longer in favor with Egypt anymore of the Israelite clan. And so the Israelites then fell out of grace and into slavery and spent around 480 years in Egypt, most of that time in bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. If you've watched Moses, the kiddie version, you saw some of that. But I don't want to make a long story out of this. Moses flees Egypt. He was a prince of Egypt. He flees Egypt, and he goes and he has an encounter at the burning bush. And God tells him in Exodus 3 that he is going to take the people of Israel out of Egypt and take them to a land that was promised to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So you all know, you know, the encounter there. If you don't, I encourage you to read it in Exodus 3, where Moses says, "Who am I to do this?" And God says, "It doesn't matter who you are, but it is all that matters about who I am, because I am the great I am." So after a little bit of pushing by God, Moses decides to go back to Egypt. And throughout a small span of time, the plagues fell on the Egyptians. And it ends up where Moses leads the children of Israel out of slavery, out of bondage, out of Egypt. So they've now taken themselves out of Egypt. Pastor actually preached part of this message on Sunday, I believe, where he talked about having faith at the Red Sea and then leaving the Red Sea and going through the Red Sea. So now we've got the children of Israel on the opposite side of the Red Sea. And for lack of time, they really make their way across to Canaan relatively quickly. And I know a lot of us, whenever we read our Bibles or we hear the stories about the time spent in the wilderness, we don't really take into account the time that it takes to travel from Egypt to Israel. I remember when I was a child and I was there, and this is how it all ties in a little bit, my beginning story, but just a smidge. I remember being in one or the other. I don't remember which one we went to first. I don't remember which one we went to second. Either we were in Israel going to Egypt, or we were in Egypt going to Israel. But we all got on a charter bus, and there was a guard on the front and a guard on the back, and they were there with their guns. I thought it was really cool. They were like real-life G.I. Joes on a charter bus with me overseas. At the time, didn't realize that it was probably because it was dangerous, but looking back, it's a little sketchy. But we get onto this van and we travel, I don't know, 7, 8, 9 hours, and we are all of a sudden from one place to the other. Now you look at me and you're like, well, why did these people spend 40 years traveling across this land? And you look at it and you're like, well, maybe it's because there's just such a big group of people. But on the contrary, even in Deuteronomy, it talks about how it's an 11-day journey to go from Sinai to, for lack of a better word, Canaan, because I can't say the real word. I am parched. But they make pretty good timing. If I've calculated it correctly, and I'm not the brightest knife in the cookie jar, but that was supposed to be funny. Some of y'all got it, some of you didn't. But if I read throughout the Bible, and I tried to add it up just quickly myself as I was reading, that's a lot of scripture in between the two. But it took them about 2 months to get to Mount Sinai. And then at Mount Sinai, it says they take 3 days as Moses is up on the mountain getting the commandments from God. I don't know if they got there and it was like 3 days after they got there, or the first day was the day they got there. Either way, I'm going to give them 3 to 4 days there. And then again, after leaving there, they travel and the tabernacle is built, and it takes them about 40 days to build the tabernacle. And then, directly after that, the spies go in to Canaan for 40 days. So I added all these numbers up and I'm like, that's really only about 100 to 150 days if I'm being very, very generous on the time that it took them to get from bondage to the edge of paradise. They send the spies in, and Caleb and Jacob kind of lead the pack. It gives all the names, but I'm Joshua. Caleb and Joshua kind of lead the pack. There's one of each of the 12 tribes, the sons of the 12 tribes go in and they spy out the land. And they come back and Caleb and Joshua say, it's our land, we can take it. God is going to be faithful. It takes them 40 days to spy out the land. When they come back, they're like, it's true what Moses has told us. There's, you know, the land is literally flowing with milk and honey. We're coming back with a pole in between us holding the grapevine because it's so large we couldn't even carry it ourselves. But we've got it draped over a piece of wood in between two guys' shoulder. The land is beautiful. It's plentiful. It's perfect. And it's ours for the taking because God has promised us this land and we know that we can take it. But yet, the people began to mumble and grumble and they began to complain and they started thinking and talking about how that they didn't know if God could provide for them to get into the promised land. And they didn't know if it was going to be capable because they just came out of bondage and how were they supposed to go and fight as soon as they came out of bondage? They didn't really know what to do. So God looks at them and he says, this is what I'm going to curse you with. It's because it took them 40 days to view the promised land and come back and tell you that it's probable, it's capable. With my help, you can go in and you can have the promised land. Because it took them 40 days to do that, but yet you still don't think that I, the great I am, can conquer your biggest battles before you, probably without you ever even lifting a finger. I'm going to curse you with, for every day they scouted, a year in the wilderness. So while they were in the wilderness, it says like they're led by a pillar of fire and a cloud. And throughout this cloud, it rains manna. I don't really know exactly what manna is, but manna is just like some little bitty, grainy, earthy bread. And throughout different times in the scripture, it talks about Moses either striking or supposed to have talked to a rock to get water out and striking it again. But it talks about how they had water and manna in the wilderness. There's absolutely nothing wrong with water and manna in the wilderness. God will provide. I believe that no matter what position or place you are in life, that God will provide for you. But I believe, and this is the title to my sermon, that you were meant, or you were made for more than manna. God had promised provision, a promised land flowing with milk and honey. But yet the people couldn't get Egypt off of their mind. Throughout scriptures, they look and they talk about, well, how great Egypt was. We had all the fish, all the meat, all the bread we could eat. Sure, we were slaves. Sure, we were in bondage. Sure, we were beaten and tortured and persecuted on every side. But yet, it's still better than freedom in the wilderness. But my problem with it is not that they were really upset about what used to be because of what they currently had. It's because the promise for more had already been given. We see God supply their every need in the wilderness. But why were they there? What's the point of being in the wilderness? What's the point of not stepping into the promise? It's already been given. Land of milk and honey are already available. But they're spending time in the wilderness. Egypt was slavery. Egypt was bondage. In the wilderness, they were no longer bound. They were no longer slaves. But they were just close enough. That'll preach. They were just close enough to remember. Close enough to recall the meat, the bread, the fish, the cucumbers, the olives, the watermelon. They were just close enough to remember the spoils of slavery. The days when water was of not short supply. The days when it wasn't only manna that I was eating. Sometimes we get tired of where we're at when God is providing you manna and water. And we look and we're like, it almost felt better when I wasn't struggling. We look at our lives and we're like, what's the point of being a Christian? It almost seemed easier when friends were available. Friday nights were fun. When money seemed to come easy because it probably wasn't coming about the right way. You know, when friends are plentiful and weekends are real fun and money's just, you know, blowing in the wind, it's easy to feel good about being in bondage. But sin is only fun for a season. But the biggest lie that we listen to about the enemy is where we are today. If I were to look across this congregation, I would assume that most of you probably are not rank sinners. There might be one in here. We'll get you straight before you leave. You're probably not really bound down and in slavery and being beaten on every side. But the biggest threat the enemy has against us today is the lie that being in the wilderness is okay. We're not in bondage, but we're not in Canaan. We're somewhere in between where it's just a struggle because all we've got is manna. Manna sustains life. Manna, you know, gets me from day to day. And I'm not trying to be one of those prosperity preachers tonight. That is not my intention. I'm not here talking about if you love God with all your heart, that your storehouses are going to overflow and you're never going to have any kind of problem ever again in the future. That is not my intention of this message tonight. So don't get me wrong. But what I am here to preach tonight is the message of the gospel that you are meant for more than manna. Just getting by is not feasible. It's not what you're meant for. Jesus says that I came so that you may have life more abundantly. See, we're sinful by nature. We're born sinful by nature. So it's easy for us to pretend that I don't really have to be in sin anymore, but I want to stay just close enough so that it's still an option. Just close enough that I can still remember how good Egypt was. But what my challenge is tonight is to encourage you and to push you to say, you know what, sin may have been fun, but there is so much more available in the promise that God has in Canaan. The reason you're sick and tired, the reason you feel afflicted, the reason you feel like the world is crashing down on you, the reason you feel like it's just hard to get by in this Christian life is because you're not walking effectively as a Christian. God says in Revelations that He would rather you either be hot or cold, because if you're lukewarm, you should listen to the word He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's an awful depiction of what God wants to do to you if you're kind of riding that line. There's a particular, and I had no intention of telling the story, but there's a particular scripture, I believe it's Paul is preaching, and I wish I could remember his name. There's a guy, and he's preaching, he's on the third story of the building that they're in, and he's sitting in a windowsill, and it gets late, and he's still just preaching and preaching and preaching, and he's sitting kind of in, kind of out. Doesn't really, you know, really get into the church service, but he's just close enough to be riding that line. And as he starts to get tired, as he starts to get wore out, as it starts getting late, he falls out of the windowsill and he dies. Now, they go down there, and I mean, they're really getting after it preaching, so they bring him back to life, and that's really all you hear about him. But I feel like that's where a lot of us are today. As we're at church, you're at church. I know I feel like I preach to the choir every time I preach. I feel like I should be preaching somewhere else where there's a bunch of people who really, really, really need to know about Jesus. But my message tonight is for the people who are in this church who are kind of riding the fence. You're kind of in that wilderness stage between, I used to be in bondage. Thank God Almighty that I'm not in bondage anymore. I am free. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I am free, but I'm not walking in prosperity. I want to encourage us to walk in prosperity. God has promised a land flowing in milk and honey. He's promised a successful marriage. He's promised a successful career. He's promised a financial breakthrough. He's promised a miraculous healing. He's promised all of these things to us. He's promised a deeper and more consecrated walk with Him. But yet, we just stay right outside the line. An entire generation of people had to die off in the wilderness. God said, whenever we do the census, everybody over the age of 20 that's complained about where they were and how they got here and how they didn't really want to step into their promised land, everybody that complained, you're going to stay in the wilderness till every single one of them die. And it won't be until their children grow up to see the promised land. My greatest fear for this church in 2019 is that God makes us wait an entire generation before that our children can step into the promised land. Well, Pastor, we're not bad people. We're here on a Wednesday night. I sing on the praise team. I teach the Sunday school class. But so often we get complacent in the wilderness. The enemy has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And to be honest, he's doing a really good job. I'm not trying to pat the devil on the back tonight, but he is. We are listening to the lies of the enemy that it's okay to just be okay. We're standing on the edge of our promised land, and we're looking into it. This whole generation of people that died off, they were there. They were on the edge. They listened to the words that the spies had came and said about how great this land was. They're standing on the edge, looking over into Canaan, looking across the river, and they say, well, that mountain's too high. That river sure is deep. Those walls of Jericho, those are some thick walls. You know, I know that God has promised something, but that giant, they're just big. I don't understand it, church. That saw the Red Sea part. That saw Pharaoh and his men die at the hands of God without them even lifting up so much as his finger. And we get the wrong impression of the Israelites leaving. I hate movies. I love movies, but I hate movies. I hate these movies that depict the children of Israel, and they're coming out, and they're like on crutches, and they've got like a cart with one bad wheel, and everybody's just poor and beaten down. The Bible says when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they came out like I mean, bandits. I mean, they're walking blessed. They've got gold rings on every finger and necklaces. They're carrying extra stuff, extra clothes. I mean, these guys come out of Egypt so blessed, coming out of slavery, coming out of bondage, and they go into the wilderness blessed beyond measure, and God has provided them with food and water to get to their promised land. There's nothing wrong with manna. There's nothing wrong with water, but it's only meant for a short time. And what we're doing is we're selling ourselves short by staying in the manna stage, staying in the water stage, instead of getting into our land that's flowing with milk and honey. Ryan, if you can come make me sound like a preacher. I don't know if you guys are all Donald Trump fans, and I like some of the stuff he says. Some of the stuff he says I don't really care for. I mean, but he was talking about winning. He said, we're going to start winning so much, we're going to get tired of winning. We're going to win. I think as Christians, we need to adopt that mentality that we are winners. I want to win so much that I get tired of winning. I want to be so blessed that I'm tired of being blessed. I want to drink so much milk and eat so much honey that I'm just sick of milk and honey. That's the kind of life I want. That's the kind of life I deserve. See, a lot of times we get it a little wrong because we realize we are sinners. Realizing that I'm a sinner keeps me humble. Contrary to your opinion of me, I am a humble person. But I know that I'm not that good. If you examine your life, you know that you're not that good. But the scandal of grace, it's ridiculous if we think about it. The Bible is so scandalous. Read the story of David and Bathsheba. But the greatest scandal in our Bible is when perfection came and traded place with those who were undeserving, with those who were unworth it. I am not worthy. I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve favor. To be honest, I still deserve slavery. I deserve bondage. I deserve persecution. I deserve to be broken daily because I am nothing. You are nothing. But Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, stepped down out of heaven and He lived a perfect, sinless, blameless life. So that He could hang on a tree, which is your penalty, which is my penalty. And He traded places. So when I ask Christ for salvation and I ask Him to come into my heart, to clean me up, Lord, to come in and to just anything that's not supposed to be there, I want to die to who I am. That old person is crucified on a tree. But He who takes my place, the man that you see in front of you, it's not me. I've crucified myself. And I live as Him, and He lives in me. And He is deserving of the favor of God because He is the Son of God. I am closing. But in closing, Numbers 14 and verse 24. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. If you follow God wholeheartedly, you sell out to Him. That's the problem with most of the Israelites, is they didn't sell out. They still kept Egypt on the back of their mind. If you sell out, man, what the promised land has in store. What it has in store. I mean, it's perfect. Where there's still struggles, of course. I'd be lying if I told you that once you get to the promised land, there's not going to be any more struggles. That's, I can't get up here in a good conscience, talk you into being a better Christian, hoping that everything just magically is awesome. But what I can tell you, under the authority of God, is that it's available. And if you step in, it can change your life. You can have new relationships. I mean, it can change your emotions. It can change your materialistic things. They lived in tents in the wilderness. But we saw Israel on the news. They don't live in tents. I'm not saying that life is perfect in the promised land, but what I am saying is it's a whole lot better than listening to the lie of the enemy that being complacent, being mediocre, being comfortable. That's what it was. It was comfort that kept the Israelites in the wilderness. They weren't ready to change. But God says that He is doing a new thing. In 2019, I want God to do a new thing in my life. I want God to do a new thing in this church. I want God to do a new thing in your life. But you're never going to step into the promised land until you step out of the wilderness. You were made for more than manna. You can live there your entire life. Generation of Israelites died off in the wilderness. They experienced the manna mentality for the entirety of their life. They went from slavery to mediocrity. That's no way to live. That's no way to live. Jesus came so that you can have an abundant life. Jesus came so that you can be blessed beyond measure. I can't think inside of me. I can't make my brain wrap around the thought that Jesus came and died just so that I don't have to go to hell. There has to be more. I know that there's more. I've experienced more. I've experienced more in my worship. I've experienced more in prosperity. I want to encourage you over the course of 2019 to break the cycle of going around and around Mount Sinai. You can stay there as long as you want, and God will provide, and you're not in slavery. But oh, how good would it be at the end of 2019 to look back and say, I'm not who I used to be. Salvation came. I was saved at the beginning of 2019. But now I am set free. Now I am set apart. Now I am blessed. Now my house is paid off. Now my marriage is great. Now I am filled with the Holy Spirit. How great would it be? And I'm going to leave you with these three things as I close. The three B's of living a successful and victorious life. I have to believe that with God, all things are possible. I have to believe that all things are possible. I have to behave like Caleb and Joshua. I have to behave like the promise is there and God has already opened the door and all I've got to do is step in. I have to stop behaving like a loser and start behaving like a winner. And lastly, I have to become the person that God has called me to be in 2019. Because He's called you to be greater than who you are today. You were made for more than manna. Don't spend another day in the wilderness. Step into your promised land.